In the word of God to Leviticus 25. Ideas have consequences. It's a phrase we hear often in life, but sometimes we don't grasp the significance of it. In 1845, just to give you an illustration of this, there was a potato famine in Ireland. Why? Well, the propaganda that has always been taught in many schools goes something like this. The English stole our potatoes, and then when the harvest failed, they drove us from our land and left us to starve. That's the propaganda. It is, of course, pure fantasy. But it does something interesting. It shifts the blame and then gives everyone someone to hate as a consequence. But the real cause had nothing to do with the English, but had everything to do with the Irish. Their farming method was the direct cause. They planted the same crop in the same field every year without a break. And inevitably, the inevitable happened. Disease came. But it sounds better to say someone else is to blame. But those who tout this fail to realize that there was also a famine in the Highlands of Scotland caused by the very same fault, with the very same consequences. You see, ideas have consequences. Why did the famine then not spread into Ulster? Because the farming method was different. They let the land rest time after time, and they rotated the crops. You say, well, what has all that got to do with Leviticus 25? It has got everything to do with Leviticus 25, because the whole chapter is telling us what you believe, what you think, shapes your behavior. The secularists don't understand this, but they want a morality without Christian theology, and then they want someone to blame for the unintended consequences of their ethical construct. They want to shift the blame. They don't want to face up to the harsh reality. Ideas have consequences. Here in Leviticus 25, there's a very simple framework. Belief and life are inseparable. And for the benefit of the children, it's there in Shorter Catechism 3. And the whole catechism, of course, is shaped in light of that third answer. What does God require of us? The catechism speaks of belief, what we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So doctrine and duty, your creed and your conduct, your belief and your behavior go together. That's what Leviticus 25 is getting across to us. But bearing in mind, God has put it in an agricultural context, so that makes it timeless, doesn't it? Because agriculture is always with us. There we see something of the wisdom of God. So our subject then is God's kingdom and people. God's kingdom and people. Firstly then, rest. Verses 1 through 7. You will notice in these seven verses that the words Sabbath and rest dominate the section. It's about rest then. What is God telling these people? He is saying the weekly Sabbath, that one day in seven which you keep for worship, it was to be given visible expression by requiring a rest for the land. So the land itself must have a Sabbath. And of course, we can see the wisdom in this, can't we? Intensive farming, where there is no rest, in the end brings corruption and disease and death. But it's not simply about our welfare. It's something grander than that. God is saying to these people, I own the land. You are but my stewards and tenants. You don't own the land absolutely. I may give you a portion for your ownership, but ultimately I own everything. And this is my earth, my world. I have created it. You did not create it. It belongs to me. So God tells these people, the land is the rest. Now the magnitude of that rest, we can gloss over too easily. But God is telling these people, you are to live by faith. Because there would come that year when there would be no planting, no plowing, planting and harvesting. So everything that they got in the sixth year was to do for the seventh year. In fact, it would be 2 years, because in the seventh year there would in itself be no planting and sowing. So it had to do them right through to the following year, when they would start to then plow and sow and harvest. They were to be a people who realized man does not live by bread alone. That's what God is teaching them. The very food in your mouth, I will give it to you. I keep you. I shall sustain you. So they would live according to God's word. They would obey him. And they would live in dependence upon him. Man does not live by bread alone. And we must not forget this. As they were being taught it physically, they could see it visibly with their own eyes, that they were living in dependence upon God. Isn't that why, when we sit at the table, before we lift our knife and fork, we pause and we give thanks? Very important principle. It may get in the way. Some might think it tiresome in our haste to gobble up the food. Yet we must stop sufficiently long to acknowledge God is my sustainer. So there's rest. Secondly, verses 8 through 16, there is restoration. And here in this section, the word return dominates. Like verse 10 and verse 18 and in other places. The principle here was simple. Everything was to be restored to the original owners. Essentially, it meant there was a limitation to debt. Restoration would remind these Israelites there was forgiveness of debts. That's why we have the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. It's not thinking, of course, physically, but spiritually. So this regulation taught these people that by their sin, by their practice, and through providence, they would find themselves in difficulties, so they would then mortgage their property in order to get capital. They would sell themselves or sell their goods, and they would therefore be in debt. But God is saying to these people, your sin may produce this, but this is my kingdom and my land. Therefore, on that Jubilee year, everything is cancelled. Everything is returned to the original owner. In other words, there is forgiveness with God in Canaan. There were to be no debtors in God's kingdom. And you look at verse 9 and 10, which is important. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Notice that sequence. Atonement and liberty. The trumpet was to sound on the Day of Atonement. The announcement with it, the proclamation with it, liberty for God's people in God's kingdom. So the liberty is directly connected to atonement. And again, they're being taught a principle. Restoration, forgiveness comes from God. And then thirdly, the longest section of this chapter, running from 24 through 34, and then 47 to 54, redemption. And in this section, the words redeem, redeemed, and redemption dominate the whole section. So you can see how the whole chapter is constructed. Even in its construction, God is teaching rest, restoration, redemption. The word redeem, as you know, means to buy back, to pardon. By this practice, they were taught that they were a redeemed people. And those who had sold their property because they were in financial difficulty, they could be redeemed. They and their property could be redeemed by someone else, by a kinsman. The kinsman would be their redeemer. What a wonderful picture is presented to them. The kinsman redeemer. Because of their own fault, they were in these difficulties. But a kinsman could redeem it and redeem them. Now you may ask, well, why does all this matter? It matters because running through this whole chapter is theology. This whole chapter is brimming with theology. That's what makes it important. So let me walk you through the chapter, so to speak, drawing your attention to the theology that just fills the chapter. Let's start. Begins at Mount Sinai in verse 1. That is significant. God has been talking to Moses since Exodus 20. And it's the same God. The God who came down upon the mountain, who gave his word. It's this God who is speaking. And then in verse 9 and 10, we've already drawn attention to it. The Day of Atonement, the proclamation of liberty. But then in verse 17 and 18, thou shalt fear thy God, for I, the Lord who speaks at Sinai, I am the Lord your God. In other words, these were his people. He had redeemed them from bondage. So he's reminding them of his covenant. I am your Lord. Well, what does that imply? What are the implications? Look at verse 18. Wherefore, because I am the Lord your God, ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. They were a redeemed people to live in obedience to God's law. God did not redeem them from bondage and say, now, off you go, you may live as you please. No, he says, I redeemed you that you would fear me and obey me, that you would keep my law. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. So here's two-sided theology, so to speak. Well, it's got three sides, perhaps. The land is mine. Everywhere you look, it all belongs to me. Ye are strangers and sojourners in this land. Why could they not say, I am the master of everything I see. It all belongs to me. Because they were strangers and pilgrims. They were passing through. Israel was not their final destination. And you know, I think we have forgotten this. We as professing Christians have forgotten this theology that we're not going to be here forever and we don't plan to leave this earth. We are planning all the time for tomorrow on earth, for next year on earth. We have forgotten we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's another side to this with me, the presence of God. Where you walk, I walk with you. You walk with me. Isn't that an encouraging piece of theology? The nearness of God, the presence of God with his people. Verse 38. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Here's another mighty statement of truth. I am the Lord your God. There's the covenant once again being said before them. And it's covenant redemption. And brought you forth from bondage. I redeemed you. I delivered you. Why are you in Canaan? I gave it to you. It's the only reason you're here. I gave it to you. Why did he do that? To be your God. In other words, these people, their entire life was to be shaped with this singular truth. That Jehovah, that God who redeems, the God who gives, is their God. That's who we are, they would be saying. Who are we? We are the people redeemed by God. We are the people who belong to him. We are the people, and this God has given us all these things. In other words, God and his people have become inseparable. Isn't that how Paul speaks? He says, God, whose I am and whom I serve. You can't understand me, says Paul, unless you start thinking about God. Well, what about you? How do you see yourself? How do you describe your life? How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as an individual in terms of male, female, married, single, parents, not parents, grandparents, not grandparents, working, retired? Is this how you simply see yourself? Is that the sum total of your view of yourself? No, says God to these people. You cannot think of yourself separated from me. Verse 42. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. How you treat others, he is saying. Why is it that Christians, these people, let's start with the Israelites, why is it they were supposed to be examples in terms of treating other people? They were masters with servants, and they were to be exemplary in their rule. Why? Because they were God-fearing people. You know what we have lost in our country? That's what we have lost. Where are the God-fearing people? And is it exemplified in life? When I was a lad, often, you know, the unconverted, they would refer to, oh, so-and-so. Well, you know, they're God-fearing people. We need to be careful around them. Now, when they say God, they're usually blaspheming. And nobody's called God-fearing. Is that how our neighbors see us? Do our neighbours say of us, my neighbours are God-fearing people. Sometimes, you know, you go and visit a house, if you're looking to buy a house, they might even say to you, you would say, well, what about your neighbours? How do you get on with them? And they might say, you know, they're God-fearing people. Now they just say, oh, they're decent, they're civilised people. Well, we're glad they're civilised. That's something. But what if the civilised people next door are Christians? Does everyone know that? Verse 55 brings it all to the grand climax. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. See that? Whom do we serve? God. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the whole chapter finishes up with this grand climactic note. You serve me. That's what God is saying. So you see how this 25th chapter, of course it is about rest and restoration and so on. But it is theology that is being communicated to them. They're learning doctrine. They're learning truth. So that all this truth explains the behavior. You can't understand chapter 25 unless you understand the theology that goes with the practice. So when your neighbors may watch you through their curtains and they might pluck up the courage and they'll come to you and say, I notice that your children are not out playing football on the Lord's Day on Sunday. You can say, oh, well, there's a nice reason for that. It's the Lord's Day. Or they might say, I notice you're not out cutting your grass or washing your car or going shopping. I see that you dress up and you seem to be going somewhere. That's important. Where are you going? And you'll say, well, I'm going to church. I'm going to worship God. Wouldn't you like to come with me? Why did you come with me? We will do you good. Isn't that the great invitation that Moses gives? Come with us to worship God. Well, let's come to applications of this. And naturally, the first point is doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. You see, you cannot be a child of God. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot have Christianity without doctrine. That's why we have a confession of faith and catechisms. That's what we're teaching the children in the catechism class. They're learning doctrine, but it's learning about God, learning about Christ and the way the Christian lives. Does doctrine matter? Of course. There are about a dozen reasons. I haven't time this morning to give you a dozen reasons, but I will simply give you two. And the first one is, it matters for faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see what's being communicated here. What are we being taught? We're being taught first the necessity of faith. And then secondly, the content of faith. At the most basic level of saving faith, there are two things you have to believe. You have to believe in the existence of God, must believe that he is. And then you must know something of the attributes of God, something of the character of God. You can't have saving faith without this. At the most basic level, saving faith has content. And there's a second reason. It matters for salvation. You can't be saved without certain doctrines, without believing certain things. Romans 4, verses 23 to 5. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Here is a whole school of theology in these few verses. What are we to believe? We're to have certain beliefs about God, that the Father raised up Jesus from the dead. There's the first thing. What's the second thing? We need to know something about Jesus Christ and his death. Why did he die? It tells us who was delivered for our offenses. Now we're learning about ourselves, that we have sins, our offenses. It's about us. We're the sinners. So we have learned something about the Father, we learned something about the Son, and the whole plan of redemption, and we discover that we are the problem, our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. How do we know that the death of Christ was sufficient? He rose from the dead. That's how we can be certain in the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. Our entire salvation rests upon all these truths. You cannot be a Christian and say, "Oh well, I believe, well, I have some vague notions that God did something and Christ did something, and I'm supposed to be a follower of Christ." Friends, that's not enough. You can never accept such a person as a Christian. They've got to have clear understandings. They got to know clearly the whole plan of salvation. That is why preaching is so important. At least clear preaching, plain preaching, direct preaching is so important. It is taking the word of God and expounding it so that everyone who hears realizes this is what God is teaching me. This is what salvation is all about. Here's the whole plan of it. Doctrine matters. You cannot be indifferent to doctrines. You can't say, "Well, you have your beliefs, I have mine." That's not enough. The question is, are these doctrines grounded in Scripture? So what you believe matters. And are you growing in your understanding of these doctrines? Do you know more doctrine than you used to? Have you advanced in your understanding of truth? And then secondly, following rightly and directly from that, your behavior matters too. What you believe matters, and what you do matters as well. How you live, it matters, because that will indicate what you believe. For the benefit of younger ones, let's give a couple of illustrations of this. There was a very famous philosopher a long, long time ago called Plato. Now, Plato had a very simple philosophy. He didn't like children. That's the first thing. What do you do with children? His philosophy was all children born should be immediately handed over to the state. And he set about trying to construct a society where all the children were handed over to the state. Well, of course, you can see the outcome of that. It all fell apart. It didn't work. Because what happens? Parents love their children. Here were these mothers, and they had carried these children for 9 months, and when they were born, their heart went out to them, and they loved them, and they wanted to care for them. And then these cruel brutes came along, and they said, "No, we want to take them all from you because of Plato." No wonder it fell apart. And then there was a French philosopher called Rousseau, the humanist founder of democracy. Well, he was a tramp, a kept man, thoroughly irresponsible, 5 illegitimate children. What did he believe? He thought man was basically good. The state was evil. But he hated children. He hated every one of his own children. So what did he do? He carted them all off their foundling home, abandoned them, and ignored them for the rest of his life. The great expert on child training hated his own children. But what was his fundamental belief? It's actually one that most people subscribe to. Rousseau's fundamental belief was simple. He believed his own heart. If it felt right, that's what I'll do. And how many people say, "Oh well, it felt okay. It feels right." When someone's doing something wrong and you say, "You can't do that. Why would you do that?" "Well, it feels all right for me." Isn't it astonishing how a rascal of a philosopher, his ideas have become the mass. Well, here are God's people, and their life is to be organized according to the word of God. according to verse 18, the law of God. According to verse 23, in submission to the sovereignty of God. And according to verses 38, 42, and 55, depending on the redemption of God. The law of God, the sovereignty of God, the redeeming work of God. These are the great pillars upon which the believer builds their life. Behavior matters. Well, what about your behavior? What if someone were to walk with you for a month and then they were to write up on an A4 page how you live? What would they write? What would they say about your conduct? What would they say about your behavior? Would it be pleasant to read? Or would you be embarrassed? But you know, that conduct will simply be a reflection of what you fundamentally believe. And then thirdly, a foretaste of heaven. The whole point of this physical Canaan was to give these Israelites a foretaste of heaven. Let me make it plain. Canaan was not a type of heaven. It was a foretaste of heaven. And that is why it was essential that they had faith in order to enter the land. And in this land, they would live under God. It was to be the kingdom of God. And they were kingdom people. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And that is why when they were evicted from the land of Canaan, it was so traumatic. You see, in Israel, there was rest and restoration and redemption. There was peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and gratitude for redemption. So eviction from Canaan was a reminder that no one who was wicked would ever enter heaven. Revelation 22:27. And that is why sin is so serious, verses 18 and 19. The Israelites, you see, were to remember, they were in Canaan by way of election, by way of redemption, by way of grace. They were not there because of merit or works. They were in Canaan because of mercy and grace, of covenant, of electing grace. That's why they were in Canaan. And that's why they were so obligated to live for God. And you know, the same is true for us if we're Christians. When we get to heaven, it won't be because of any works of merit. If we are citizens of God's kingdom today, we're only in it by way of covenant, by way of grace, by way of mercy, by way of Christ. We're not in it by right. I began the service by quoting the words of Paul. The Father hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The Father has done this. He has done it. And then finally, fully realized in Christ. If you take verse 9 and 10, this blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement and then the proclamation of liberty, track it through Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Where do we read this? Luke chapter 4. The Savior arise for worship. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he opens that great scroll to the specified reading for the day. And he reads Isaiah 61. And then he says, as he closes the scroll, these words are fulfilled even before your very eyes and ears. The blowing of the trumpet in Israel, the Day of Atonement, proclaim liberty to the captives. It was realized in Jesus Christ. It is atonement which is the basis of the Christian's freedom. And that freedom comes in Christ. But let me remind you that it's not a freedom for license. It's a freedom to obey God's law. And that's a crucial point in Christian teaching. In justification, works of law have no part to play. But in sanctification, it is the law which directs our steps. Israel, as a redeemed people, free from bondage, in order to fear God and obey him. Christians, redeemed from bondage, in order to fear God and obey him. It's the same truth running through the whole of Scripture. I know some say, we're not under the law. I think I'll deal with that at a specific point in time. Yes, we're not under the law for justification. But we are under the law in the sense to direct us for our sanctification, atonement, liberty, freedom does not mean license. To ask then, what is my duty as a follower of Christ? Christ replies, if you love me, keep my commandments. But you know, because of Christ's work, there will be a universal realization of it. For we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is that? The new heavens and the new earth. Ephesians 1:10. So what Israel had presented to them in a physical form pointed forward to its realization by Christ and its ultimate expression in the new heavens and the new earth. No, my friends, that's the grand plan that God decreed. The grand plan. And you know, we ought to admire it. We ought to marvel at this grand plan. And here you see it being worked out in history. God taking these people, these Jews, for himself. And he delivers them from bondage. And he brings them into the land of Canaan. And he sets before them statutes and judgments and commandments. And he says to them, I am the Lord your God. Fear me. Keep my commandments. Love me and serve me. And your life is to reflect that redeeming work of God. Because ultimately, all this is pointing forward. It's a foretaste of that ultimate full realization of God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. You know, part of our problem when we're reading the Word of God is that we're always looking for a devotional thought for ourselves. I don't have a particular problem with that, but I do have this problem. If we simply limit the Word of God to a devotional thought for my soul today, we have lost sight of this grand plan, God's kingdom and God's people. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.